Okay, Nick pointed out that in page 18 that this is that it was not worded prudently. It wasn't clear what I meant, so let me clarify it. I did not mean to say that elders don't have the right to tell people they shouldn't marry an unconverted person. I meant to say exactly the opposite of that, that if a church member wants to marry an unconverted woman, that's the same as a woman wanting to work as a prostitute. That's what I meant to convey. So I ought to go back in the notes and reword that so that that's clear. Thanks, Nick, for pointing that out. Okay, now, this hour I want to start with the end of Lecture 13, which has to do with the diaconate, and then we'll continue to go on from there. We'll go through 14 and 15 and who knows what else. All right, now, on page 32, we come now to the diaconate. When I go through the biblical terms for the diaconate, diakonos, diakoneo, diakonia, etc., then I open up the following things. I expound the concept, responsibilities, qualifications, conferral, administration of the office of deacon, and then some practical applications of the diaconate. First of all, the concept of the office. Consider the origin, design, authorization, perpetuation, and definition of the office. First of all, the origin of the diaconate had to do with the neglected widows in Acts chapter 6. The design of the diaconate is to meet the physical needs and maintain spiritual priorities of the spiritual leaders. Thirdly, the authorization of the diaconate is by delegation. The oversight of the church remained with the apostles. They didn't abdicate authority, but they delegated it. They delegated the administration of an aspect of their stewardship to the diaconate. They set them over this need. They delegated to them its management and administration. So the deacons did not have authority over the apostles. To the contrary, they received authorization from the apostles. Perpetuation of the diaconate. The apostles perpetuated the diaconate as a second office in local churches. And that's why Paul gave Timothy qualifications for this office that he should implement into churches. And the church in Philippi is an illustration of a church with these two officers, elder and deacon. The definition of the diaconate. Now, the biblical depiction is straightforward. Scripture depicts a deacon as a household servant in God's house who attends to the mundane needs. The diaconate is the body of church officers that manages and administrates the physical and mundane needs of their local church. They have delegated authority. They assist the elders with this aspect of their stewardship so that the elders can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, accordingly, the deacons have a wide variety of responsibilities that relate to every aspect of the life of the church. Their service relates to benevolence, finances, facilities, assemblies, and ministries. They have the management and administration of church benevolence. Secondly, on page 34, the management and administration of church finances. Thirdly, the management and administration of church facilities. Fourthly, the management and administration of church assemblies. And fifthly, the management and administration of church ministries. And I go through some of the things. I go through a lot of this. And if you were feeling overwhelmed when I was talking about responsibilities of an elder, how much more overwhelmed with regard to the responsibilities of a deacon? So, in conclusion, some may be thinking after reading all that, I wouldn't want to be a deacon in your church. They have to do everything. What do you do? And my answer is, thank God for our deacons. And as I was preparing these lectures, simply recording these many ways in which the deacons serve Christ and his church causes me to feel very grateful for our deacons and to Christ for giving them as gifts to the church. They serve voluntarily from the generous devotion of their hearts. Qualifications for the office of deacon. Scripture discloses five qualifications in conjunction with its origin and perpetuation. And they are attested grace, spiritual wisdom, respectable character, conscientious faith, and a proven ability to manage. First of all, attested grace. They must have a good report among the people of God. And I open up Acts 6:3 and what that says. Secondly, spiritual wisdom, full of the spirit and of wisdom. I open up that. And then thirdly, from 1 Timothy 3:8, a respectable character. A deacon must be honorable, must be a respectable man. A deacon must not be duplicitous, not double-tongued. A deacon must not be self-indulgent, not given to much wine, not even on vacation. And you follow that? Not even on vacation? Okay, all right. A deacon must not be greedy. Okay? And then also conscientious faith. On page 36. A deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And finally, a demonstrated ability to manage and administrate. Must be above reproach in his domestic life. His marriage must not be compromised. And since I've already opened these things under the elder, I'm just very brief here in what I say. Same basic idea. Now, the conferral of the office of deacon takes place by recognition and installation and confirmation. Again, a deacon in principle may remain in office as long as he remains qualified, and Scripture leaves any process of reconfirmation of his qualification in the light of, to the light of nature and general Christian prudence. But there is one aspect that deserves some special focus, so I'll take a few minutes with it, and that's the administration of the office through a woman's auxiliary. Diaconate, indeed, has many and manifold responsibilities, and clearly they can't do it all themselves. They need diaconal assistance to aid them. And God has granted to the women of the church a key role in its diaconal ministries. Paul envisions qualified women serving with and assisting the deacons. Yet these women do not hold the office of deacon. Peter and Paul clearly require that only men should serve in the diaconate. Nevertheless, women, not just men, may serve the church with a higher profile as diaconal assistants. The church may commission and employ them to undertake such service. Phoebe is no doubt such a woman. She served the church at Centurion with a commission related to supplying mundane needs. He calls her a servant of that church. Accordingly, when he gives Timothy qualifications for deacons, he includes the qualifications for women who serve with the deacons as diaconal assistants with a higher profile in the church. And when he commends Phoebe, he also enjoins due respect for her and all women like her. So the women's auxiliary consists of the women who support the deacons as diaconal assistants. Qualifications for women to serve in this women's auxiliary. He specifies a general strength of character and three graces that must mark women that serve the church in a higher profile as diaconal assistants. They must be honorable, tight-lipped, alert, and reliable. Such women must be honorable. As the deacons must be honorable, so the women that serve them must also be. They must be tight-lipped, not slanderers. Women who assist with church business, finances, benevolence, ministries, administration, will have access to sensitive information. They will learn and hear all kinds of things. They must be tight-lipped. If they're gossips, they're going to cause much strife and division in the church. Such women must be alert, temperate. Paul requires the same virtue of elders. And such women must be spiritually alert, not oblivious to spiritual danger or spiritual sleep. She can't be an airhead. Otherwise, she's going to say and do things that are grossly insensitive, inappropriate, and a detriment to the church. She must be reliable. He requires that women must be competent and trustworthy. The deacons must be able to count on them to follow through. Otherwise, they wouldn't help or assist the deacons, but they'd hinder them. So, consider an illustration. As I was going through this stuff, it made me so thankful for my deacons and so thankful for my church secretary, our women's auxiliary. She's not a church officer, but she certainly is a servant of the church. The church compensates her for her service. She serves in a high profile. She is our women's auxiliary. As a diaconal assistant, she assists the deacons with the administration of church finances, facilities, benevolence, assemblies, and ministries. She answers the phone. She sets up pastoral visits. She prepares a bulletin. She prepares budgets for ministries like youth retreats. She prepares an annual report. She communicates needful information to church members. She files information, some of which is very sensitive. She even fixes the copy machine. And I could write 5 pages of all the things she does to assist the deacons and elders and serve the church. She's honorable, tight-lipped, alert, and reliable. She's a great asset to the church. I thank God for her and for her tireless labor and her good influence. But if a church secretary is not truthful and righteous with people, and if she spreads gossip in the church, if she's an airhead that says very inappropriate things to people in her spiritual oblivion, and if the elders and deacons can't rely on her or trust her, a woman like that could do real damage in the church. Then also, due respect for the woman's auxiliary. Paul commends Phoebe. She served in a high profile in the church. Her church commissioned her and sent her. It was the beneficiary of her services. Now, we don't know the details, but whatever she did, he told them to help her. Okay? And I talk about the meaning of the word that he uses. It means he exhorts the Romans, page 38, to stand by Phoebe. They should stand by her to help, support, and strengthen her in whatever she needs. And so, conclusion to the diaconate, support for the deacons. I conclude with a call, it should say with a call, not call, to appreciate and support those who serve the church's deacons. Consider all they do for Christ and his people. Stand by them, help them, strengthen their hands in the work. Show appreciation for them, pray for them, thank God for them and for the work that they do. That's what I want to say about the diaconate. Now, this conclusion to church government, page 38. I conclude with motivation for serving the eldership and serving in the diaconate. Peter encourages the elders in their service, and Paul encourages the deacons. So I want to start with Paul, the incentive that Paul gives to the deacons. Gospel motivation for deacons. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. For they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul concludes the qualifications for deacon with encouragement. Describes the great benefit that comes from serving faithfully in the diaconate. And this offers incentive to deacons and prospective deacons. Their faithful service is never in vain. It has its own reward. Their labor focuses on the needs of others. Yet ironically, when faithful deacons serve others, they acquire something for themselves. They status for themselves good, literally. And I open up the benefit that comes from serving as a deacon. Secondly, page 38, gospel motivation for elders. The great reward of serving faithfully in the eldership. 1 Peter 5, 2 to 4. And verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, the first thing he does, page 39, is Peter exhorts the elders to pastor Christ's sheep for the right reason. They should serve willingly of a ready mind. And then he also warns them about serving greedily. They must never use their office for disgraceful gain. Now, it doesn't mean that if you receive a salary that you're greedy. I explain what disgraceful gain means when I expound the qualifications for elder, and it's the same word that Peter uses here. So why would Peter, this is to me important, why would Peter, middle of 39, warn elders about these wrong motives? Well, we know for a fact that Peter worked closely with a gospel minister who was driven by greed. Peter and the other apostles didn't suspect him, even on the night that he betrayed Jesus. Then the truth came out. Judas was greedy. He was pursuing disgraceful profit. He was stealing money from the church funds. He misappropriated them. He stole church contributions. Again, Judas couldn't have been doing gospel work gladly or eagerly with gospel motivation because he wasn't saved. He didn't really care about the poor. He wasn't driven by love to Christ and his people. His heart wasn't right with God. Yet Jesus appointed him an apostle. Christ drafted him. Judas preached the gospel because he had to do it. It was his obligation. He did gospel work by constraint, and in all likelihood, he resented its hardships. You just see the other apostles sitting around with Judas, and they may have heard Judas complain often about the sacrifices and difficulties of the ministry. And if so, they probably listened with sympathy because they suffered the same hardships. And only later did they realize the roots of his attitude. Now, I don't mean to say that any man who ever complains is a Judas or that all reluctance stems from greed. I'm not saying that. Peter warns every elder about these dangers. We're all vulnerable because the corruption that reigned in Judas remains in us all. But he exhorts elders to pastor Christ's sheep in the right way. He contrasts Christ-like leadership with oppressive leadership. He saw the religious leaders of his own nation lead arrogantly. He heard Christ condemn them for lording it over the people. He remembered the struggle for preeminence that marred even the apostles in their early days. He remembered how Christ corrected them and showed them the right way to lead God's people. So he warns elders not to follow the bad example of Gentile and Jewish leaders. He exhorts them to lead in the way that Christ ordained. He warns them about oppressive leadership. Oppressive leadership stems from pride. It flaunts authority. It imposes its will. It acts like it's above the rules it imposes. It acts like the owner and the master of the church. It acts like it has the right to set any rule and do whatever it wants. Elders shouldn't think or act like this or lead like this. Scripture illustrates the spirit of oppressive leadership. And I said laugh when I read this, but oppressive leaders are like the demon-possessed man who pounced on people and pummels them into submission. That's the illustration that the Bible uses, the same word in the case of those that demon-possessed man who jumped on them and beat them down into submission. That's what oppressive leaders are like. Now, Peter sets lording over the flock in contrast with leading by example. Now, we've already observed that. But this is the point I want to make. The elder is not the head shepherd. Christ is the head shepherd. He's the owner of the flock. He purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. It's his property. And the elders are stewards. They care for Christ's property according to Christ's will. So this is, we hear all this about servant leadership. This is the very heart. This is the soul of servant leadership. It's saying, I am a steward and this belongs to Jesus and the care of it is of what belongs to Jesus is entrusted to me. I am a servant. I am a steward. This is the very essence of it. It's what servant leadership is about. Then here, after all that, the encouragement. This word I end with. He encourages elders to pastor Christ's sheep for their eternal reward. He concludes with a promise of a glorious reward in the new heavens and earth. Elders who pastor for the right reasons and the right way will receive a great eternal reward. When Christ appears, they'll receive a crown of glory that never fades. Those who lead as servants, God will crown as victors and kings. Their reward will never fade, never diminish. Here is spiritual incentive to be faithful as servant leaders with gospel motives. Here is hope to sustain pastors in every trial. Here is hope to endure stress in every doctrinal controversy, every case of discipline, every personal conflict, every persecution, every slander, every wrong. Here is strength to endure the hardship with joy. We do not know the detailed significance of the crown of glory. I don't know what that means. Whatever it is, all the labor and all the suffering will be well worth it and not even worthy to be compared to it. So may God use this great promise to encourage all of those who labor in the eldership and in the diaconate. Okay, that's what I say about that, lecture 13. All right? Now, that brings us to lecture 14. Lecture 14, the covenantal organization of the church. Covenantal organization of the church. Now, this lecture is not as many pages, only 7 pages, so you know, this really, I could do this in an hour, but I'm not going to do it in an hour. I'm going to do it 10 minutes, God willing. Covenantal organization of the church. The Christian covenantal economy is the ultimate set of covenants with his people, divine covenants. It's comprised of the covenant with Jesus, the Messianic covenant, and the New Covenant. God sends, anoints, and glorifies Jesus Christ in fulfillment of his covenants with Abraham and David. Christ organizes his spiritual children, his disciples, into a saved society. When he accomplishes redemption, he ratifies with them the new covenant in his blood. In this way, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant between God and the church. On his glorification, God ratifies with Jesus the Messianic covenant. Jesus is the principal partaker of the Messianic covenant. His spiritual children partake with him in the blessings of the Messianic covenant. So Jehovah Jesus is the principal partaker of the Messianic covenant, and he is the author and mediator of the new covenant. And he ratified the new covenant with his own blood. And the token of it is the Lord's Supper. The diagram on the next page displays the Christian covenantal economy. Now, here it is. This is the organization of the church. You have Jesus, God's righteous servant, who is both the patriarch and king of the church. You have Jesus' posterity, his spiritual children, who are implicitly included in the Messianic covenant made with Jesus. The Messianic covenant was sworn to Jesus when he was raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand as king on the throne, and God swore to him with an oath and said, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he is a priest and a king. And his priestly office as king is perpetuated with that divine oath, sworn to him when he was seated on God's right hand. His spiritual children that he begets enter into that promise and receive blessing from it. They too are kings and priests. He accomplishes redemption from sin for them, his spiritual children, the apostolic generation. And when he does, he mediates the new covenant with them. And they are under the new covenant as God's people. The foundational generation of this community saved from sin is the apostolic generation of Christian Israel and heavenly Zion. It is the cosmic universal church. It is the messianic theocracy. And with them he made the new covenant and ratified it in his own blood, put it in force with the shedding of his own blood with them. And then it is perpetuated with them in successive generations of the spiritual children of Zion and the spiritual children of Jesus. And that's the Christian covenantal economy. That's the covenantal organization of the church. You see that? You get the picture there. All right. Now then, I open up, and this really comes from the Doctrine of Christ course. So you could look at the Doctrine of Christ 2011 syllabus, Messianic and New Covenants, pages 213 to 249. I'm not going to say all that again, right? But here's the biblical foundations. First, the Messianic covenant. You're priest forever. Then you have the existence of Jesus' spiritual children, the identity of Jesus' spiritual children, page 3, right? And then the participation of Jesus' spiritual children in the Messianic pledge or covenant or oath-bound promise. Okay, Christians are sons of God, royal priests, they reign with Christ, they rule the nations, right? That brings us to the middle of page 4, the new covenant, right? In Christology, we expounded the 7 features of the new covenant. The author and mediator, partakers, promises, guarantee, ratification, religious service, and token. Okay? All that. Now, what are the promises? God promises saving gospel grace. Okay? Page 5. God promises comprehensive spiritual blessing. Right? He promises moral blessing. He promises experiential blessing, moral blessing, I will put my law on their heart, experiential blessing, they will all know me, legal blessing, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins, I will remember no more. He promises permanent divine favor, fellowship, and rule, permanent messianic theocracy. And I quote the verses, Isaiah 54, 9 to 10, Isaiah 59, 21, Jeremiah 32, 40, Ezekiel 37, 23 to 27. And I show you that. Those are the promises of the new covenant. Now, those are the foundations. Now, on those foundations, what are the features of the new covenant organization of the church? Here are 3 prominent features of this new covenant organization. Gospel commitments, spiritual blessings, and a judicial liability. This organization of the church, as an organization, bound together by a solemn pledge of divine covenant, this involves gospel commitments, and it involves spiritual blessings, and it involves a judicial liability. Right, first of all, the gospel commitment. The gospel commitment of each disciple as an individual is to confess faith, and it's in the Great Commission, and to learn and live by Christ's teaching. Each disciple voluntarily makes a public confession of faith in Christ, and each disciple voluntarily commits to receive complete instruction in Christ's teaching and to live by it. That's the commitment. And similarly, the gospel commitment of each church is corporate. And that gospel commitment is to observe the Lord's Supper as the token of the new covenant. And in conjunction with that, you are saying that you are a local church to do whatever Christ's will is for the local church. And the token of it is the Lord's Supper. The spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. This organization has as its distinguishing trait that it possesses every spiritual blessing in Christ. So, the church possesses, number one, at the bottom, page six, saving gospel grace. Number two, the church possesses moral gospel blessing. Number three, the church possesses experiential gospel blessing. Number four, the church possesses legal gospel blessing. Number five, the church possesses permanent divine favor and fellowship and rule the messianic theocracy. And I go through the passages in the New Testament that show that these are the unique, distinct privileges and blessings that belong to the church as the covenantal organization under the new covenant. Okay? But the church also has a judicial liability, and that's divine punishment of apostasy. This is Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment do you think he'll be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing? That's talking about the new covenant. And being sanctified there is not talking moral renewal. It's talking about being set apart as God's peculiar possession from the world and identified with the people of God. And that those that fall away are liable to divine judgment. Right, so by way of practical application, the church is a concrete, visible, conspicuous organization. It is the organized community of the new covenant, and the token of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. And this displays the organizational significance of the Lord's Supper. So where the supper is, there the church is. And this calls each church to maintain a converted membership. Each church should be a community of communicants. And it issues a gospel call to take to heart the commitments, individual disciples and churches, to appreciate God for the spiritual blessings, and to beware the judicial liability of apostasy. So the church is an organization. It's a covenantal organization, organized by divine covenant. That's what it is. And that divine covenant is the new covenant. And that new covenant takes place in the context of the framework of the messianic and new covenants. And that new covenant involves gospel obligations, and it involves spiritual blessings, and it involves a judicial liability. Church is an organization. That's the first thing. Okay, now, that's lecture 14. I know, unbelievable, huh? Okay, now, lecture 15. You follow me so far? You still with me? You guys are good. I really want to do it right now, but I won't. Self-control, right? What's that? That's true, isn't it? The spiritual consecration of the church. The church is not just a covenantal organization. It is also a living spiritual organism. The Holy Spirit consecrates the church as the temple of God, as the place of His special presence. He indwells the church. So first of all, I get to the distilled essence of this spiritual consecration and then the manifold effect of it. The distilled essence of the spiritual consecration of the church. Okay? The survey of the biblical testimony, Acts 2.33, Acts 10.44-48, 1 Corinthians 3.16, 17, Ephesians 2:19-22. I mean, it's just, there's a whole lot more, but it's just very compact. And what do those passages teach? Those passages teach that the church has received from Christ the Spirit of God. He indwells the church and each true local church so that he consecrates it. Now let me summarize what it teaches. That the Spirit indwells the church and he consecrates each church and all the churches as spiritual temples of the living God, the holy places of his special presence on earth, the house of God. So what is the manifold effect of this spiritual consecration? Now the special presence of the Spirit of God has a manifold effect, and it is this. He does what he does because he is who he is. And who is he? He's the breath of God. And God the Spirit executes God's power and God's wisdom. He is also the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of adoption. And he does what he does because he is who he is. Now, I open up then a sevenfold influence of the indwelling Spirit of God. His influence as breath of God. God's breath proceeds from him with infinite power and executes all his wisdom, all that his wisdom has decreed. Therefore, I begin with the three aspects of his influence, or these three aspects. Then I look at his influence as the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, as the Spirit of truth, and as the Spirit of adoption. As the breath of God, the Spirit of God spiritually animates the church, makes it a spiritual organism. He executes God's wise decree with supernatural power. He constitutes each church and all the churches a living spiritual organism, the body of Christ. He spiritually joins and connects each church to Christ, to the head, and to each other church. So he constitutes each church and the church universal as a living spiritual organism, which is Christ's spiritual body. Secondly, the breath of God spiritually endows each church. We give spiritual gifts and grace. By supernatural power, he endows each church and all the churches with spiritual gifts. He deposits them as he pleases according to his infinite wisdom. Scripture delineates the gifts and grace and power with which the Spirit endows the churches. The Holy Spirit endows each genuine church with all the spiritual gifts needful to accomplish everything Christ has called each church to do. He bestows gifts and graces on individual disciples as he pleases in order to benefit the whole church. In the apostolic generation, he deposited apostolic gifts suited to the foundation of the church. The prophets who had the gift of prophecy received direct revelation. In every generation, he gives spiritual gifts that enable the church to fulfill its divine commission. So as you saw when we expounded ministerial vocation, this includes gifts to teach, exhort, give, rule, show mercy, help, counsel. The Spirit of, as the breath of God, administrates the church. He executes God's power and wisdom in the administration of the church. Remember, consider this aspect of his influence when I looked at universal church government. The breath of the Almighty ordains bishops, sends and directs missionaries, and ordains church polity and dogmata. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies the church. He creates gospel holiness. The Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of the new covenant, sanctifies the church in gospel holiness. He gives to God's elect spiritual life and new hearts and unites them with the church. He dwells in the church and enables its members to walk in gospel obedience to the moral law. He produces the moral fruits of the Spirit. He enables the churches to mortify sin, and he morally conforms the church to Christ. As the Comforter, the Holy Spirit comforts the church with spiritual comfort. Scripture describes how the indwelling Spirit imparts spiritual comfort to the church. Accordingly, he blesses the church with hope and joy and peace in believing. He gives the church fellowship in righteousness, joy, and peace. God the Spirit, as a Spirit of adoption, imparts filial communion to the church. He enables the church to enjoy filial communion with God and cry, Abba, Father. Helps the church to pray. He enables and guides the prayer of the church. God the Spirit of truth, speaks God's word to the church by revelation and illumination. The Comforter, the Spirit of truth, gave direct special revelation of God's word to apostles and prophets in the apostolic generation. In this way, he inspired the New Testament. In every generation, he gives illumination in the Scriptures. In Revelation 2:1-7, the Scripture describes The ministry of the indwelling Spirit of Truth. This ministry especially relates to seven churches in Asia. Jesus personally knows and cares for each of his churches. He addresses each one by his word and spirit through the ministry of the apostles. Each genuine church enjoys communion with Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit speaks personally to each church through the scripture what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is what he does. Comes into the church and he's here and this is what he's doing. As the Spirit of Truth and as the Comforter, as the Spirit of Adoption, the Holy Spirit, as the breath of God. That gives spiritual life and gift and direction to the church in his wisdom. So some practical applications of the spiritual consecration of the church. Spiritual consecration calls a local church never to grieve the Holy Spirit. Spiritual consecration calls each local church to pray for greater measures of the Spirit. Spiritual consecration is the essential mark of a genuine church of Christ. If any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if any group doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his. Where the Spirit is, there the church is. If any man or congregation of men does not have the Spirit of Christ, it is none of his. This is the test of church fellowship. Now, do you have also this gift of the Holy Spirit outline? You don't have this? Oops. Oh, well, this is something that's part of the Doctrine of the Christian Life course. It's my effort to present what the Scripture says it means by the gift of the Holy Spirit in general. So, I guess you can make copies, okay? Would you mind? Not right now, but during the break, you make copies and hand these to the men. This goes with this lecture, okay? All right. Are you on time, Bobby? How are we doing?
10 minutes.
How much?
10.
Good enough. Lecture 16. The prescribed convocation of the church, Lord's Day. Unit 6. The church has a unique place and time for its prescribed gatherings. Do we consider the prescribed convocations of the Church Universal and local churches? All right? On page 1 and 2, I deal with Universal Church. On page 2 and 3 and 4, with local church meetings, okay? All right, 4. And first of all, prescribed meetings of the Church Universal. The appointed place where God's special presence is temple. The appointed time, when? The Lord's Day, Sunday. Under the Old Covenant, God called the Assembly of Jehovah to gather 3 times a year for worship. Now under the New Covenant, the Lord has appointed a weekly day of assembly, the Lord's Day. It is beyond my scope to present a thorough biblical theology of the Lord's Day. And that is something that is presented in the Doctrine of Man syllabus. As a creation ordinance, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And I address it thoroughly in the Doctrine of Man, so not here. But briefly, Christ the Redeemer instituted the Christian Sabbath using the same principle by which the Creator instituted the creation Sabbath. The Creator entered his rest on the seventh day from his creative works and blessed and sanctified that day. Similarly, the Redeemer entered his resurrection rest from his new creation work on the first day of the week. And with the Spirit at Pentecost, he blessed and sanctified the first day of the week. And this way, he selected Sunday as a day of rest and worship for his people under the new covenant. And accordingly, the apostle commands the gathering of funds for gospel benevolence should take place on that day as an act of religious devotion to God. Now, the appointed convocations are the spiritual assemblies of the universal church. Some reject the idea of the universal church on the ground that a genuine church must assemble. So they say that a collective assembly composed of true disciples and churches is not a real church at all because it never meets. Well, their condition is true, but their conclusion is wrong. The collective church does in fact convene, even though the universal church has not assembled as a congregation in one geographic location since its early days in Jerusalem. But it did once assemble in Jerusalem. So it assembled, and it still assembles. How does it still assemble? Well, Thornberry, in his work, Did they see the little book, The Doctrine of the Church, here? Told you this was his answer to Lamarckism. Thornberry, in his excellent little work, shows about how it assembles, and I quote from Thornberry, you can read that quote. But Thornberry offers a key insight. The assembly is spiritual. But following the lead of Thornberry, we have to go a little bit further, because he's talking about how true disciples stand assembled in the presence of Jesus by faith, by the Holy Spirit. But we have to go further than that. Under the new covenant, God's special presence by his Spirit is no longer restricted to one geographic location. And this is the crucial fact necessary to explain how Christ's collective assembly convenes. It gathers in the place of God's special presence by the Holy Spirit. That is the gathering point. That is the focal point. Since the same Holy Spirit dwells in each disciple stands assembled in the place of God's special presence. Okay, true enough. That's right. But what about the assembly of genuine churches? Next paragraph. Here's the answer. When true churches assemble in different geographic locations, they enter the same place spiritually, the same special presence of God by the Holy Spirit. They all come to the same place, the place of his special presence. Therefore, every Sunday, true churches assemble in the same spiritual place. These spiritual assemblies are very real, and the Lord sees them because they all come to him, the same place. If the special presence of God is one and the same, and if it's real, then they all come to the same place. So this is how Christ's collective assembly, composed of the churches, assembles throughout this age. Now behold with me the glorious reality that takes place every Sunday when the Church Universal gathers for worship on the day of assembly in the one and only, one and the same, special presence of God. Try to imagine from God's vantage point an assembly of the universal church each Lord's Day. As the day begins in the Pacific, congregations in the islands enter his presence for worship. And God hears the united praises. And almost immediately, numerous churches in New Zealand enter the same presence. Then congregations in Australia and Indonesia and the Philippines and Japan join the assembly in all their languages. As God's praises sweep across Asia, many tongues in Korea and China and Siberia and India and Pakistan join them in the presence of God and utter the honors of his name. Then a multitude of churches in Russia and his faithful few in the Middle East join the assembly. Then God's praise erupts as the churches of Africa and Europe enter the assembly. An intense shrill of praise rises to heaven. And soon after, the churches of Brazil join the chorus. And then suddenly, all over North and South America, myriads of churches put forth an immense volume of divine praise. And then the praises of God cross over the sea. They ebb out as the churches of Alaska and Hawaii close the day of assembly and prayer. And in this way, God's praise comes to a close in the Pacific Islands where it began 24 hours before. This is how the universal church on earth, composed of the churches, assembles in the special presence of God today, some 2,000 years after Christ founded it. What a privilege, what a blessing to be part of this spiritual assembly. Truly, God's praises have come to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Perhaps it would do us good to look at the church more often from God's vantage point. So yeah, there is a universal church, and it does meet every Sunday in the place of God's special presence all around the world, and God sees it. That's the day of assembly. What isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't that wonderful? All right, now, local church meetings. Consider the focal point, climate, purpose, attendance, administration, local church assemblies. I conclude with some practical church guidelines about church buildings, places where local churches meet. First of all, the focal point is the special presence of God. That's where we meet. We enter the holy place wherein the Lord Most High has his abode. So every church meeting is the sanctuary. The climate. The special presence of God by the Spirit governs the spiritual climate and sets the tone of church assemblies. They should reflect the presence of the Holy Spirit. They should be reverent. They should reflect the presence of the Spirit of adoption. They should ooze filial access and confidence. They should reflect the presence of the Comforter. They should be conducted with peace and joy. They should reflect the presence of the Spirit of truth. They should be full of truth and truthfulness. They should display the fruits of the Spirit: love, gentleness, meekness, self-control, carnal name-calling, bedlam, chaos, bitter tirades, and such defile the holy place. Nightclub acts, tomfoolery, and a flippant air do not belong in the holy place. Jesus still says, take these things out of here. Let us have grace, therefore, that we can draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. And let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. The purpose for local church meetings. Scripture reports various purposes for church assemblies. The apostolic churches gathered in God's special presence to worship, to observe church ordinances, to pray, to ground disciples in the faith, to support the work of evangelism, to exercise discipline, to conduct other kinds of church business, such as appointing officers and settling complaints and controversy. And I showed scripture for these: worship, ordinances, and prayer, instruction, support evangelism, discipline, church business, attendance. Not forsaking our own assembling together. The identity of the church, the purpose of the meetings, call on church members to attend when they are able. Those who vote in the church should take part in the spiritual life of the church. They should worship there, learn there, pray there. Otherwise, the church is vulnerable. Members in name who never attend could show up in mass at a business meeting, could take over the meeting, say many pernicious things, grieve the Spirit of God. They could misuse and abuse the right of suffrage. The writer to Hebrews warns Christians about not attending church. The administration, let all things be done decently and in order. Scripture gives a general principle rather than details about convening, presiding, and voting in church meetings. Spiritual leaders should follow the general principle: let all things be done decently and in order. Then finally, some practical counsel about the facilities. He loves our nation and himself built our synagogue. If there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring. The synagogue is either the congregation or the building. So a few practical counsels about church buildings, and I leave you with those on page 4. You can read that. The Bible doesn't demand that churches have to have buildings. But if you do have a building, I give you some practical counsel, especially if you have to build one or change your facilities and location. And, you know, some people are asking, should you take advice? And how do you feel about people who don't take advice? I mean, the advice I give you here, if you don't take it, I'm not going to get mad at you. I feel sorry for you. And if you build a building, you don't take that advice, you'll find out why I feel sorry for you. I'm not going to get mad at you. I am going to feel sorry for you if you don't do it with prayer. You're going to have problems. You might have problems even if you do it with prayer. But if you don't, you're absolutely going to have problems. How are we doing on time, Bobby? We're done? Yeah, we're done. Okay. We're done. Time for break.